1 John 1:1-1:9. The second talk in a series on the Apostle John's letters was presented by Jack Crabtree on October 10, 2012, at an evening class of McKinsey Study Center, an institute of Gutenberg College. The copyright for this recording is held by Gutenberg College, Inc., 2012. Gutenberg College is a nonprofit organization, and contributions may be made at www.gutenberg.edu. This material may be copied and distributed in whole for non-commercial and educational purposes, subject to the inclusion of this introduction. All other rights reserved. A PDF of Dr. Crabtree's translation of John's letters and the Greek text of John's letters accompanies this series.
So last week we looked at the background to the letter, and just very briefly in a nutshell, there's a theological dispute happening that seems to have actually taken manifest itself in kind of a generational dispute. That there are an older generation that actually learned the gospel from the apostles or people like Timothy or Titus that were sent out by the apostles to proclaim the gospel originally. So they got the original gospel. They were the first ones to hear the gospel when it came into their villages and so on. Now we're at a second generation where the children have learned the gospel from their parents. And having learned the gospel from their parents, that's fine. Children trust their parents until they get to a certain age and there's some switch that gets flipped. But they've trusted them. But along have come some false teachers. And these false teachers, I will argue, are claiming to be faithful representatives of what Jesus actually taught. Not what the apostles taught, because that's a distortion. That's a perversion of the teaching of Jesus. That's, I think, the claim they're making. We're going to give you the straight scoop. We're going to tell you what really happened. What's not clear is whether are they claiming that they were eyewitnesses? I don't know. And I don't even know if at this point in time they could have made a credible claim to that. But if they're not claiming that they themselves were eyewitnesses, they're claiming to have heard from people who are eyewitnesses, and that's why they can give you the real scoop. And in for that reason, they're arguing Jesus didn't claim to be the Messiah. I mean, that's just some perversion that the apostles made up. He didn't really claim to be the Messiah. He was just a very good teacher, a rabbi, and he came to call us to obedience to the Torah, to the law, the Mosaic Covenant. And that if we just live in obedience to the Torah, then we will be blessed by God. Something like that. It sounds like it was a relatively simple message, but it was a message that was in radical opposition to the claims of the apostles. Well, especially the younger generation is kind of confused and disturbed by that. Well, who's right? You told me this is what this faith from Jesus was. They're saying that that ain't so. And if assuming these are charismatic and compelling people, do you believe your parents or do you believe someone who knows what he's talking about? And so it has really thrown them into some confusion. And it's apparently is so disruptive in the community that they finally realize we need some help here. John's still alive. He's still down there in Ephesus. Let's send and ask him. So they apparently sent word to John to respond to speak into their situation. And what we know of as 1 John is John's written response into that situation. He's responding to those circumstances. Okay, is that clear enough? Okay, so he starts. I mean, notice I mentioned this isn't really a letter. There's no hi, howdy, date. Dear so-and-so, I mean, there's none of the formalities of a letter. He just jumps in. He just starts. I want to relate to you what was from the beginning regarding the account of life, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we watched and our hands felt. Life was in fact revealed, and we saw and attest to and disclose to you the truth about life in the final age. That was kept with the Father, but was revealed to us. What we have seen and heard, we disclose to you as well, so that you too might hold an understanding of reality in common with us. And indeed, our understanding is held in common with the Father and with his Son, Jesus, the Messiah. Indeed, we write these things to you so that your joy might be made complete. Okay, we'll stop there. The first thing, if we just go by my translation, this isn't even a problem. I've concealed it in the way that I've translated this. But if you look at a very wooden translation of 1 John here, for example, the New American Standard or any other sort of wooden translation, and you have no context for 1 John, you don't know why it's written, you don't know who it's being written to, you have no context at all, it's very easy to come to the conclusion, oh, John's starting this the same way he started his gospel. You've got the beginning, John chapter 1, in the beginning was the Logos, and the Logos was with God, and the Logos was God, or however you translate that. All things were in the beginning with God, or this thing, this one was in the beginning, this Logos was in the beginning with God. All things came to being through him, and not one thing that has come into being has come into being apart from him, and so on. And then later, in it was life, and life was the light of men. Well, look at the vocabulary here. Beginning, I want to relate to you what was from the beginning, regard me in the account of life. So we have beginning here, we have life here, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we watched in our own hands felt. Life was in fact revealed, and we saw and attest to you and disclosed to you the truth about life in the final age that was with the Father, prostan patera, in John 1, in the opening of John. In the beginning was the Logos, and the Logos was prostan theon. There's a parallel, but it was revealed to us. I lost some of them. Logos is in here somewhere. It's in 1. I have the account of life is the Logos of life in the first sentence there. I want to relate to you what was in the beginning regarding the account, the Logos of life. So if you actually don't think very deeply about these things, you immediately go, that's the same stuff. John's talking about the same stuff here as he is in 1 John. But he's not at all. And it becomes evident that he's not at all because when he says, I want to relate to you what was from the beginning regarding the account of life, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we watched and our hands felt, the beginning he's talking about is the beginning of the revelation of the Logos of life, the account of life, that came into the world in Jesus. It's that beginning, not the beginning of Genesis 1:1. But John, when he says, in the beginning was the Logos in John 1:1, is talking about the beginning of creation, Genesis 1:1 beginning. That's not the beginning here. Because, I mean, you see what he's doing. The very issue at dispute is, what is the original teaching of Jesus? What is the original message that Jesus came to declare? What's the original? So how does he start the letter? I want to relate to you what was from the beginning. Follow? And we know that that's the beginning he's talking about, because look at what he goes on to say. What we heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we watched and our hands felt. And so as an eyewitness, as an original disciple of Jesus who trucked around Galilee watching everything he did and hanging on every word he taught, let me tell you what that was all about. I want to tell you right from the origin what the account of life that Jesus delivered to us, what that was. Okay? So in paragraph 1 here, verses 1 and 2, he's declaring his standpoint to be that of an eyewitness. So everything he's going to say here in this letter is speaking as an eyewitness. And that's going to be really important pretty soon here, because one of the mistakes that we make is we try to apply some of the things that John is saying here to evaluate other people. And I'm in no position to evaluate other people. I mean, for example, he's going to say here in a second, if you're not walking as Jesus walked, you're a liar and the truth is not in you. Okay, so what I should do is go around and evaluate whether people are walking as Jesus would walk. Oh, wait, how would I know? I don't know how Jesus walked. I wasn't an eyewitness. I wasn't there. But John was. And so what John is going to do here early on is lay out what am I going to be looking for when I evaluate these false teachers? By what criteria am I going to evaluate them? Well, the criteria that John is going to use to evaluate them are available to him, but they're not available to me. So that's what he, in the first paragraph then, he establishes his standpoint. I'm writing this as someone who is an eyewitness to everything that Jesus said and everything that Jesus did. That's the basis upon which I write to you. And then he's also talking about his purpose. His purpose is to relate to them what he knows from his standpoint as an eyewitness. So I want to relate to you what's from the beginning regarding the account of life, what we eyewitnesses have heard, what we eyewitnesses have seen with our own eyes, what we eyewitnesses watched, and our own hands felt. And he calls it regarding the logos of life. That's what we're interested in. That is, his preoccupation is, how does one attain life? He goes on, life was in fact revealed, and we saw and attest to and disclose to you the truth about life in the final age. It's life, and then there's a word, ionios, which is an adjective defining it. It usually gets translated eternal life. But my argument is that ionios life, I paraphrase it, ionic life, I transliterate it, ionic life. Ionic life is life as that will exist in the age. And what age are we talking about? The final age, the last age, the age to come, the age at the end of the story of cosmic history. Life there is the life that we are looking forward to. And Jesus came to reveal the truth about ionic life. Ion is age. In Greek is the Greek word for age. So ionios is just of or pertaining to the age. And we only know what age we're talking about from the context. But in the New Testament, you get a lot of different phrases that describe that. The coming age, the last age, the final age. The age to come, did I say that? They all point in the same direction. There's an age beyond this age that is the last age of cosmic history, and what a human being wants is to end up living there.
And you're saying that when he says life was in fact revealed, if you just go down one line, what he said was life in the final age was in fact revealed? Is that
no,
what you mean?
It was revealed through Jesus, through the teaching
right,
of Jesus.
Right, right.
That's what he's getting at. That it's true, a man came in the world to reveal to us the truth about how we attain life.
But that word there, where that little two is, second verse, that word life means life in the final age.
Yes.
Okay.
Exactly.
Okay, got it.
Mm-hmm. Logos is the message, or... The message of life?
Could be message. I use the word account. That is sort of the systematic teaching about life that Jesus gave us.
Okay. And when you emphasize the context of 1 John to say that, you know, it can't be utilized as kind of an evaluation criteria so that I can look at Jack and check off the boxes, you know. I mean, that's true because it has like a rooted historical context, but isn't it in some sense also true that in the way that John is looking at them and looking for Christ-likeness, that doesn't have to be totally rooted in the historical Jesus, what it's talking about is, you know, because Christ is like God, what we're looking for is what is good, basically.
Yeah, I mean, when we get later in the letter, he's going to lay out criteria that you and I can apply.
Okay.
Love your brother, love your neighbor, believe the truth about Jesus, and so on and so forth. And those are criteria that you and I, that are universal and timeless. We, throughout time, we can apply those criteria. But he's starting off here in the first chapter by he's going to lay out three statements that need to be true. And if the false teachers run afoul of those truths, then they're false teachers. They're not teaching the truth. And that's the basis upon which he, John, would evaluate them.
Okay.
So I don't know how deep to get in here. I'll be guided by your questions if you have some individual questions about certain phrases or something, but I don't want to get bogged down. So unless you have a question, I'm going to let my translation stand and speak for itself. But when he says life was in fact revealed, that's just shorthand for the way to attain life, how a human being attains life. But just a very abbreviated way of saying that is life was revealed. Life was taught to us. And we saw and attest and disclose to you the truth about that life in the final age that was kept with the Father but was revealed to us. The point that he's making is, if Jesus had not come and spoken, then everything that God purposed to do to give mankind eternal life would have been sort of a secret hidden away in the mind of God and wouldn't have been available to us and wouldn't have been accessible to us. But it didn't stay with the Father, secreted away, hidden away with the Father. He sent his Son to reveal to us this truth about his purposes to bring life to mankind. So very simply, in his first paragraph, he's saying, we were there, we saw with our own eyes, we heard with our own ears, we touched with our own hands, and on the basis of what we saw and know by listening to the teaching of Jesus, who was the one who came and revealed the way that human beings attain life, that's what I want to tell you. That's what I want to relate to you. The only odd thing about this is the feel, touching with your hands. You know, I mean, because you think it's so, he's so emphasizing a message that Jesus delivered. I mean, why isn't eyes and ears good enough, and maybe even only ears? Why do you have to see? But I think it's because part of Jesus' teaching and part of Jesus' message was not just the words he spoke, but it was the miracles he performed, the signs he performed, the way that he related to people, the love that he showed to people. And some of that was accessible to them literally by touch. So you can imagine touching the arm made whole of the man whose arm had been withered. And I mean, the most famous example of that is Thomas touching the marks in the sight of Jesus. No, this really is the dude who used to be dead. You know, this is really him, the Jesus who was crucified. So even their touch was a part of the data gathering that went into convincing them, persuading them, and aiding them in understanding who this man was, what he represented, and what he taught to them. And John is saying, I had all of that. I was exposed to all of that data, so let me bring what I know to you and relate to you the conclusions we reached and the insights we had about how you attain eternal life, because we heard it from Jesus. He revealed that to us. Okay, then paragraph 2. What we have seen and heard, we disclose to you as well, so that you too might hold an understanding of reality in common with us. And indeed, our understanding is held in common with the Father and with his Son, Jesus, the Messiah. Indeed, we write these things to you so that your joy might be made complete. Now, as I have translated it, there's nothing very difficult about that sentence and that paragraph. He's just saying, I want to take what we eyewitnesses know, and I want to relate that to you so you can know what we know. You can understand what we understand. You can believe what we believe. Because what we understand and what we know, that's how God knows. And that's what Jesus knows. I mean, this is the objective truth about reality that I'm talking about, John says. Ask God. He'll tell you this is the truth. Ask Jesus. He will tell you this is the truth. That's what we eyewitnesses have been proclaiming to the world. And I want to relate that to you, the content of that and what that is, so that you too can believe what we believe and know and understand what we know and understand. Now, that gets lost in most of our English translations, because your typical translation is going to say something like, what we have seen and heard, we disclose to you as well, so that you might have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus the Messiah. Indeed, we write these things to you so that your joy might be made complete. Now again, throw away the background I've given to you. You're just reading 1 John. And you're a good, active member in your local Baptist church. Everybody knows what fellowship is. Fellowship is when you finish the service and you go down to the basement and there's cookies and punch. And coffee, absolutely. That's fellowship. But kidding aside, very, very much at the heart of our concept of fellowship is an interrelational thing. Fellowship is a harmony between persons. And so when I was growing up, common in Christian culture was to talk about being out of fellowship with God. And what did they mean, being out of fellowship with God? It's when God was out of sorts with you. God wasn't real happy with you. Your relationship was not all that harmonious because you had been disobedient or neglectful in some way. You hadn't been doing spirituality right. And because you hadn't been doing spirituality right, God is backing off, withdrawing, cutting off fellowship with you. And the last thing we want is for God to cut off fellowship with us, because that robs us of joy and happiness and all kinds of good things. So we don't want to be out of fellowship with God. Well, when that's been taught to you, you come to 1 John and you know good and well that's what John's talking about here. But the problem is the word koinonia never, everywhere, anywhere in the New Testament means a harmonious relationship between people. It's just not what it means. What the word means is that which people possibly could share in common with one another. And if there's anything that people share in common with one another, then they have koinonia with respect to that thing. They have common ownership, common possession of that thing. Some of you are studying Koine Greek. What is Koine Greek? The common Greek, that is, the shared Greek, the Greek that everybody in Alexander's empire speaks. It's Koine Greek as opposed to some particular dialect of Greek that only the Ionians speak, or only the Attic Greek speakers speak, or only the Doric people speak. It's not one of those dialects. It's Koine Greek, the Greek that every Greek speaker shares in common universally. They have koinonia with respect to that dialect or that language. Another place that it's used, Paul uses the word in 1 Corinthians, and he talks about collecting, I'll call it money. I mean, it was probably material possessions, but collecting money to be taken down to Jerusalem to give them relief because there was a famine in Jerusalem and he wanted to help them out. And he wanted the Greeks and the Macedonians and the Asians to participate with him in giving aid, material, physical aid to the impoverished people in Jerusalem. The word that's used to describe that is koinonia. It's possessions that we have decided to make available to them so that they own it as much as I own it. I'm putting it at their disposal so that my money is their money. That becomes koinonia. That still survives in English. When you go down to the university, you might get a fellowship to study a particular topic or in a particular department. Why do we call it a fellowship? For the same reason that koinonia means the money that you're sharing with the people in Jerusalem. So the word doesn't mean what we have taken it in Christian culture to mean. It doesn't have anything to do with harmony and smoothness and unity in a relationship. I shouldn't say it doesn't have anything to do with that. I mean, in some context, maybe it has something to do with that. But it depends on the context what it means. And here, it's quite clear. What he wants to do is relate to you what we have seen, what we have heard, what we touched with our own hands, what we know about what Jesus taught about life, so that you can know that too. And you can have koinonia with us around and with respect to this understanding. So I just translated it so that you too might hold an understanding of reality. Strictly speaking, it's probably an understanding of life in this context, but so I may have got that wrong. Maybe that would be a better way to translate it. But whatever this understanding is that he wants to impart to them, whatever the content of that is, that's what he wants them to share in common with those of us apostles who are eyewitnesses to what Jesus taught. And then he says, indeed, we write these things to you so that your joy might be made complete, or literally full, I think, if I remember correctly. Yeah, that your joy might be made full. What is he talking about? Well, there's a context for that. Their joy has been robbed. They were going along just minding their own business, believing that they had the hope of eternal life because they were followers of Jesus and they believed in Jesus. Then along comes these false teachers saying, really? That's what they told you? They told you that if you believe in Jesus, you have eternal life? I'm sorry, but it doesn't work that way. The people that get life, the blessing of Abraham, are people who keep the law, people who obey the Mosaic covenant. That's what Jesus came to teach us. I mean, we know. We were there. We were disciples of Jesus, or my father was a disciple of Jesus, or somebody was a disciple of Jesus who was there. He heard Jesus teach, and what Jesus was telling us is that the way to life is to keep the Mosaic covenant. What, can you see what that would do to you? You'd go from a kind of confident expectation that because I believe in Jesus, I stand to inherit life one day, to, I need to keep the law. I'm not going to get eternal life because I'm a Gentile. I don't keep the Mosaic covenant. And you're telling me I'm going to miss out on life unless I keep the Mosaic covenant. It matters to me which of these guys is right. And until I get that settled, I am going to be disturbed. There is no joy in my relationship with Jesus if I can't have confidence that that is the way to eternal life. So John wants to restore them to their full and complete joy and delight in the hope of eternal life that comes from believing the apostles' teaching about Jesus. That's what he means by, I write these things that your joy might be made full. Is that clear enough? Okay. Now, then he goes on. Now, this is the message that we heard from Jesus. It's literally him in the text, but I think the him is Jesus at this point. Now, this is the message that we heard from Jesus and disclosed to you. God is light. I'll come back to that, about what that means. Now, in him, there is no darkness. If we say that we hold an understanding of reality in common with God, koinonia, if we claim to have koinonia with God, and yet we are walking in darkness, we're lying, and indeed we are not following the truth. But if we are walking in the light as literally that one is in the light, and the phrase that one very commonly is used by John, not only in 1 John, but in the gospel, as his way of referring to Jesus. Jesus is that one. But if we are walking in the light as that one is in the light, we do hold an understanding of reality in common with one another. We do have koinonia with one another. Now, who's the one another? We with God and God with us, I think. We do have koinonia with one another. We with God, God with us. And the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. Okay. So he's starting here by making a claim with respect to how he would assess the false teachers. He says, this is the message we heard from Jesus. So, and we want you to understand this message. God is light, or God is the light. Okay, what does that mean? Again, let's take it out of the context. God is light. The first time I read 1 John, that's easy. God's good. He's light and not darkness. He's good. He's not evil. and then, and in him there's no darkness at all. He's completely good. There's not a, even a little bit of evil in him. Very tempting to take it that way, and very plausible to take it that way. But it's completely not what John is saying. Light, in fact, the more I look at it, I'm not sure light is ever used as a symbol of, a metaphor and symbol of goodness in the New Testament. It's always a symbol of that which enlightens, that which illuminates, that which shows reality for what it is. Without the light, you can't see reality and you don't know what reality is. You know, if I turn out the light in the room, I don't know where the chairs are, and I can't walk across the room without banging my shins against the chair and so on. But you turn on the light, and now I see, now I know, now I understand, and I can navigate the reality of the room because I can see. A little later, he's going to talk about those who are not in, do not have the light, they stumble. Well, what is the source of understanding, of wisdom, of knowledge about reality? Well, what Jesus taught us is that God is the light. Do you want to know the nature of reality? Then listen to God, because God is the one who can speak to the question of what reality is and give you the truth about that. So it's a very profound, profound point. I think we make a mistake if we take this to, when he says, now this is the message that we heard from Jesus and disclosed to you, that this was all and only, the only thing that Jesus taught us. This is the only element in his message. I don't think he's saying this is the only element in Jesus' message. What he's saying is, let me highlight a very, very important theme in the teaching of Jesus that is relevant to your situation. One of the things Jesus taught us is that God is the light. Now, what does that mean? One of the things Jesus taught us is, do you want to know the truth about reality? Don't be listening to the traditions of men. Don't be listening to the rabbis. Don't be listening to this person or that person. Don't be listening to the philosophers. You want to know the truth about reality? Listen to God. God is the one who can shed light on your life and your existence and your destiny.
So the translation of the metaphor is God is truth, and in him there is no falsity?
No, oh, I'm not there yet. Right. Okay. I'm just stopping at God is the light. And okay. Yeah, he's the truth, or more accurately, the source of truth. Okay. So God is the source of truth for mankind.
You're not getting to where the darkness is?
I'll get there next.
Yeah. Gotcha.
Yeah. Okay, now in him, there is no darkness. Okay, this is a very profound point given the context. But in order to understand it, we have to understand what he means by in him. John in the Gospel of John and John in 1 John very frequently uses just the simple preposition in him, or in Christ, in God, in this, in that. But whenever it's talking about people or persons, in God or in Jesus, it's what it means is, if you are a member of that set of people, if you belong to that set of people who are followers of Jesus, then you are in Jesus. If you belong to that set of people who are followers of God, who are students of God, you are.
Technical difficulties resulted in the loss of a few minutes of this talk.
Logan had a clarifying question about God and attributing light to him. His God is the illuminator. Would that be a way to say it?
Yes, exactly. God is the illuminator. And, I mean, we of all people should realize how profound that is. I mean, in a way, it really should rebuke us, because in modern culture, our tendency is to want to go hither and yon, here and there, this teacher, that philosopher, this thinker, that thinker, and kind of be eclectic and take wisdom and truth from wherever we can get it. Well, on the one hand, that's fine. I mean, on the one hand, there are a lot of Christian thinkers who've said truth is truth, and it doesn't really matter where it comes from. If it's true, it's true. And I wholeheartedly believe that. and I have benefited greatly by other people. But there's a difference between how you look to other people for insight and illumination and how you would look to God for illumination. God is not just a person with a bunch of good ideas and probably worth listening to. No, God is the one who knows. And so I always need to measure everything I learn from anybody else by how it stacks up with what I do know that I have received from God and what God has taught me. Did you have another question?
Yeah. So William has a question that goes back to your first paragraph of your translation, I think, about the word revealed. He's wondering if it's used the same way that Paul uses it in Romans, and the phrase that he's drawing it from is God's judgment was revealed, and that is it was actualized.
No, it's a different Greek word. It's apokalupto in Romans. It's phanerao, I believe. Phanerao here, which is, you could say, but was revealed to us, or was made clear, or was made manifest to us, something like that. So it's a different word. Okay. All right. So back to the question about the second sentence here then. Now, in him there is no darkness. So what he's saying is, God is light. If you are claiming to be a disciple of God, if you're claiming to be taught by God, if you're claiming to have been illuminated by the light that is God, that's what it means to be in him, in God, then there should be no darkness in you. So you will not be walking in darkness. You have been illuminated by God, who is the light. So now in him there is no darkness is not a statement about God. It's a statement about the one who's claiming to be in him. There shouldn't be any darkness in the one who claims to be in God, in the light. And the reason we know that is because of how the paragraph goes on. If we say that we hold an understanding of reality in common with God, well, that's what someone who is in God is claiming, that they have koinonia with God. They share the same understanding of things that God has. If we say that we hold an understanding of reality in common with God, and yet we are walking in darkness, and yet the way we live our life is as if we are people whose lives are not being enlightened at all. Truth is not breaking through into my life at all. I don't say the right things. I don't believe the right things. I don't value the right things. I don't make the right choices. I don't behave the right way because I really don't have a clue about what it means to be a human being and how to live in this reality. I'm walking in darkness. Well, he says, if you claim to have the same perspective on reality that God does and you're walking in darkness, you're lying. So he's just making a very, very simple distinction between what you claim is true and what you demonstrate by the way you live your life. So you're lying if you claim to be in him and a student of him and to share the same understanding of reality with him, and yet you're acting and behaving and living as someone who's in darkness, then you're lying, because God enlightens people. God brings them to the light. And indeed, not only you're lying, but you're not following the truth, because God, who is the light, leads you to truth. But if we are walking in the light as Jesus is in the light, we do hold an understanding of reality in common with one another. We have koinonia one with another, God and us. And the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. So, on the other hand, if instead of walking in darkness, we are living our lives like Jesus did, as people who seem to get it, as people who seem... excuse me. As people who seem to know what's up, I know what reality is, I know who I am, I know what God expects of me, I know how I should live my life. If I'm living like someone who knows and understands and gets it, then I understand reality the way God understands reality. I have koinonia with him. And not only that, he says, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. So what's the fallout? What's the benefit? What's the reward of someone who listens to God, hears him, heeds his teaching, inculcates his teaching such that I live out of the wisdom and the knowledge and the understanding that I derive from God, well, such a person is going to be forgiven his sins. That's what he means by cleansed from all sin. Cleansing is forgiveness, I would argue. He's cleansed from all sins. He has all of his sins forgiven. And he relates that to the blood of Jesus, his son. So what does that mean? If my sins are forgiven, I stand to be granted life. So the way to life, the only obstacle to life, is I don't deserve it because of my sins. But if God forgives my sins, there is no longer an obstacle to God mercifully granting me life.
So problematic when he says, now in him there is no darkness, which is speaking of us. Says it's pretty emphatic, no darkness. Can you explain that?
Well, if we take light and darkness to be righteousness and unrighteousness, good and evil and so on, then the fact that it's so emphatic is problematic because, boy, how could there be no dark? I mean, certainly it's not the case that there's no sin in us or no evil in us or no wickedness in us. But I don't think, but it's not unrighteousness and sin. It's knowledge and understanding. So he's saying there will be no lack of knowledge and understanding if we have really been taught by God. Now, the next paragraph, we're going to probably run out of time, but in the next paragraph, he says, if we say that we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves. Indeed, the truth is not with us, but if we own up to our sins, he's trustworthy, and so on. But the first part, if we say that we have no sins, we are deceiving ourselves. That's part of walking in the light. The person who says he has no sin is walking in darkness. You see what I'm saying? The truth from God is not illuminating my self-concept and making clear the right self-concept that I have if I think I have no sin. It's only the person who understands deeply that they are a broken and perverse sinner, rebellious sinner against God. Only such a person has had the light from God illuminate their life such that they get it and they understand and they have wisdom. So it's actually quite the opposite of what our impulses are. Our impulse is to say, to have no darkness in us at all would mean to have sort of transcended sin and got rid of sin in our life. But he's actually saying very explicitly and for the opposite. The person who is walking in darkness is the person who's so clueless that he doesn't know how much he's infected by sin. So I don't think it's problematic in the way that he's saying for him to say it so absolutely, because he just means you either get it or you don't get it. And the people whose whole life indicates that they don't get it, they don't belong to him. But if you get it, getting it doesn't mean that you won't be a sinner, doesn't mean that you won't do sinful things, that you won't demonstrate your depravity and your corruption. You can be very much walking in the light, but still manifest the fact that you are depraved and morally depraved. That's completely consistent for John. In fact, he's going to say the person who's in trouble is the person who doesn't know that they're morally depraved. Is that enough?
Logan's wondering about, I think verse 7, Jesus is italicized, meaning implied. Does that matter?
In that case, it's not actually implied. There is a word, a Greek word in the text, I believe. Let me double check here. Yeah, there is a pronoun there. I just italicized it because I turned the pronoun into a definite noun, Jesus. And, you know, somebody else might argue that that's God instead of Jesus, or that the pronoun points to something else. But it is an interpretive judgment on my part, but I think I'm right. So it's not problematic. Okay, I think I finished 3. So 4, I already started in answering Christine's question. If we say that we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves. But notice the role that paragraph 4 is saying. It follows right on the heels of, now in him there is no darkness at all. No true disciple of God is clueless. is without understanding, is in darkness. Well, here's an example. This is somewhat parenthetical, but he wants to give a concrete and specific example of someone who's clueless and is therefore not walking in the light. It's someone who says they have no sin. Such a person is deceiving himself. Now, that again, I think, is timeless and is relevant to all times everywhere, but it must have a specific meaning in this context, because I think the false teachers will see subtle clues, but nonetheless clues later in the letter, that the false teachers would claim not to have sin. And as best I can put it together, I think what they're saying is the only thing that bugs God is transgressing his law. If we transgress the Mosaic covenant, for that God will judge us and condemn us. But for the stuff that those apostles call sin, God, that if it's not transgressing the Mosaic covenant, they need to lighten up. You know, get over it. Jesus had to die because I get impatient. You know, Jesus had to die because I'm kind of self-centered. I think they would kind of mock that and ridicule that. Some of you may remember that I was on the radio show years and years and years ago with a guy who took the position that we as believers were sinless once the Spirit of God had come along and we'd been sanctified, had received the gift of sanctification, the second blessing, that we were now sinless. And we went round and round and round on the airwaves and didn't really get anywhere. But after the radio show, we were out in the parking lot pursuing it even further. And just still, we weren't getting anywhere. And finally, I asked him, I said, well, okay, wait a minute. Let me just, if I were to ask your wife what kind of person you are, what would she tell me? I mean, would she tell me you're sinless? And he said, of course, he would say I'm sinless. But then, well, what about, are you ever impatient with her? Or are you ever, like, selfish? Or are you ever sarcastic or anything like that? Oh, yeah, but that's just being human. That was very, very revealing. And I think something very much like that is what these false teachers are saying. Well, God's not going to judge us. God can't condemn us for being human beings. And there's just some of that stuff that's just what it means to be a human being. What God wants from us is obedience to the law, obedience to Torah. And as long as we do that, then we are righteous in his eyes and we are worthy of the blessing of Abraham. Something roughly like that must be their teaching. And that's what John is poking at. You know, people who are clueless, they haven't learned from God. They're not students of God. For example, if we say that we have no sin, we're deceiving ourselves. If we say that if we say that since I have kept the law perfectly, I am without sin, those people are deceiving themselves. They haven't looked carefully and closely and with any sort of insight into their own lives, into their own nature. So if we say we have no sin, we're deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we own up to our sins, he is trustworthy and righteous such that he will forgive us our sins and will cleanse us from all our unrighteousness. All we have to do is fess up. All we have to do is call evil, evil. Call sin, sin. Call wickedness, wickedness. God is more than willing to forgive us and to remove the guilt and the just condemnation that belongs to that, to wipe that away and mercifully grant us a blessing anyway. God is trustworthy and righteous such that he will do that. But you got to have the humility and the courage to fess up, to call wickedness wickedness and call sin sin. Okay, here's another example. When we put it in context, it's quite clear what he's saying. If you remove it from context, you know, how many of you memorize that little navigator's card? If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And what are you supposed to do in response to that card? Every morning and every evening, you get on your knees and you confess your sins. You tell God, okay, God, I did this and I did that and I did that today and I did that today. And if you're anything like me, you are scared out of your ever-loving mind that you would be damned to hell for a bad memory. I mean, what if I didn't remember one of them? Because the teaching, certainly the impression you got in the teaching you got, is that it was the act of actually saying, I did this, and that was a sin, this is what got you forgiveness. And if you didn't say out loud to God, this was a sin, and specify what it is, then I'm sorry. You know, God can't forgive what you don't put on your list. You got to fill out Form 1040A. These are the sins that I committed, and if it doesn't make it on the list, you are still legally accountable for that before God. I mean, that was my childhood. But put it back in context, it's pretty clear what he's saying. It's not about that. It's not about individual specific confession. It's, are you going to call a sin, or are you going to refuse to call it a sin? Are you going to defend it, excuse it, deflect it, blame somebody else? Or are you going to just have the humility and the courage to see what it is that you've done and say, there I go again. That's depraved me, wicked me, showing my wickedness by my stinking attitude or action or the words that came out of my mouth or whatever. And not have a hubris, an arrogance inside that just refuses to call it what it is. That's damnable. That will condemn you. But the actual being depraved and doing things wrong, that's not going to condemn you. I mean, God doesn't expect anything better out of us. We are sinners, and so we sin. But not every sinner is willing to look at the sin in his life and call it what it is. That takes a special person. And it's that special person who is going to have them be cleansed of all their sin. They're going to meet with mercy rather than judgment.
Might there be a sin not based in arrogance, but out of fear and unbelief that God couldn't possibly accept who I know myself to be? I have to hide that.
Yeah, I would think so. And God, who knows the heart, is going to know whether there is deep down a profound openness to admit that sin is sin and that this is just a game I'm playing to deceive myself. I mean, I think God can see through that. And I think as long as that deep down profound openness is there, that willingness to call sin sin is there, I think that would qualify for what he's saying. But to the extent that I allow that fear, to that extent my faith is not yet mature, is not yet complete, because what is it that's keeping, why would I be afraid to admit that to myself? Because I really don't know how deep God's mercy goes yet. And so where I get the freedom to confess it is when I really believe in the mercy of God. That's exactly what he goes on to say in the next paragraph. My precious offspring, I'm writing these things to you in order that you not sin. Yet when someone sins, we have an advocate before the Father, Jesus the Messiah, the righteous one. That is, if we know that we have an advocate who can effectively advocate for me and that I will be met with mercy, that's what's going to free me up to confess it. Actually, a better place is 4:3. If we own up to our sins, he is trustworthy and righteous such that he will forgive our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. What frees us up to confess? Knowing that he is trustworthy and righteous to forgive us our sins. It's when we don't know and are not exactly clear about that we feel the need to hide it. And if that's merely an incomplete understanding and doesn't go deeper than that, then that's not a problem. But if I'm resisting that truth, that he's trustworthy and righteous to forgive our sins, and therefore I'm refusing to call sin sin, that's deadly.
Because I want the appearance of righteousness.
Exactly, yeah. But it's God who knows the heart who has to judge, you know, what's going on. He's not, that's a very important point here, too. He's not dealing with our interpersonal relationship with God here. He's talking about these false teachers. I mean, you see what difference that makes? he's not going to be as nuanced as we would have to be when we talk about all the complexities of our emotional, psychological landscape and how that affects our relationship with God and stuff. He's not going to deal in that nuance here, because his agenda, his project, his purpose in this letter is to say, given what these guys are teaching, they don't have a clue. And that doesn't take as much nuance to do that as it does to deal with my own psychological and emotional landscape before God. Okay, I've kept you over time. We'll pick it up here and go on from there next week.